Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. Delighted that you're along for the ride. Tonight we continue our study of 1 Kings, Malachim Aleph. So let's get right to it. We were not able to meet last week. I had a trial in Columbus, Ohio. Took the entire afternoon. There was just no way to be able to give the class. But thank God we are back. Delighted that we are. And let's get into it. Excuse me. So let's find out where we left off. I've done some preparation. We left off, let's just see, should be on March 19. Yeah. Okay. All right. And March 12th. Is that possible? No, it's not. We finished off in the Psukim, in the actual verses, on March 19. We finished verse 7. So you know what I'm going to do? What I usually do. I read in English and I catch everybody up. After all, it's been 2 weeks. So without further ado, let me start from chapter 9, verse 1. I'll read it in English, and we're going to take it from there. So if you've got the Sefer, good. If you don't, I'll do the heavy lifting. And here we go. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. So it was when Shlomo finished building the temple of God and the king's palace and all Shlomo's desire that he wished to make. Verse 2. God appeared to Shlomo a second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. 3. God spoke to him. I have heard your prayer and your petition, which you have petitioned before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, to place my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there at all times. Verse 4. As for you, if you go before me, as David your father went wholeheartedly and with uprightness, to do in accordance with all that I have commanded you, and you'll keep my statutes and laws. Verse 5, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I have spoken to David your father, saying, a man will not fail you upon the throne of Israel. Verse 6, but if you and your children turn away from following me, and you won't adhere to my commandments and my statutes, which I have placed before you, but instead you go and worship other gods and bow before them. And you know what? Right over here, I noticed that I wrote down that we ended in the footnotes on March 12. Is that even remotely possible? I don't really have any better. You know what? I'm just for just for like review's sake, let's just do a little bit of those footnotes, and this way I'll know that we are caught up. Verse 6, but if you and your children turn away from following me, and you won't adhere to my commandments and my statutes, which I have placed before you, but instead you go and worship other gods and you bow before them. So footnote number 6, verse 6, but if you and your children turn away, and the footnote, it quotes in Abarbanel, as regards the presence of the Shekhinah in Shlomo's temple, God answers that it depends on the merit of the Jewish people. It's all going to depend upon us. If we're going to behave ourselves, God's presence will be there for us. If we don't behave, it won't be good. God's presence will not be there. Verse 7, then I will cut Israel off if you don't behave. If you go worship other gods and bow before them, then I will cut Israel off, this is verse 7, from the land which I have given to them, and this house which I have made sacrosanct for my name, will I dismiss from my presence, and Israel shall be for a proverb and a byword among all nations. Let's take a look at footnote number 7 on verse 7. Then I will cut Israel off, says the Metzudas, says the Judaic Press, quoting Rashi, there is a condition between me and you. If you don't heed what is stated there, then if you don't listen, God says, I will make desolate your sanctuaries. And there you can see Leviticus 26, verse 31. That's a quote of Rashi. And now they're going to quote the Barbanel. And this house which I have made sacrosanct for my name, I will dismiss from my presence. According to Barbanel, here the Almighty predicts the ultimate destruction of the temple as a punishment for Israel's sins. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword. Again, the Barbanel, despite all of Israel's troubles, they were not a subject of derision among the nations until the destruction of the temple. Without their pride and glory, Israel had no more prestige among the nations. This does sound a little bit familiar, but review, there's nothing wrong with it. Others explain thusly. God says, then I shall cut Israel off. This refers to the exile of the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel. As long as the kingdom of Judah was not yet exiled, the Jews still had a remnant. They therefore still commanded respect among the nations. But as soon as the temple was destroyed and the remaining 2 tribes were driven into exile, and that was done by the Romans, right, in the year 70 of the Common Era, so Judah and Benjamin were driven out of Israel, then the Jewish people lost all respect among the nations of the world, according to Kliyukah. And what does it mean to be a byword, a shenina? So the Targum tells us, and this is quoted down by the Judaica Press, a shenina, we're going to be a byword among the nations. What does it mean? As the Targum renders, ulashu'e, it will be a topic of conversation. They will tell about the evils that befell them and will scoff at them. In other words, the nations of the world will tell each other about the evils that befell the Jewish people, and they, the non-Jewish nations, will laugh at the Jews. Excuse me, they're going to scoff at them. Just as by Esaper, he told, see Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, the Targum renders the verb by Esaper, v'ishta'e. The expression shenina also is an expression of speech, as in v'shinantam levanecha. You shall repeat them to your children. Okay? I always thought that it means you'll teach them to your children. Like you have the word Mishnah, teaching, but then again also Mishnah Torah, the repetition of the Torah. The book of Devarim, Deuteronomy, is called Mishnah Torah because it's like a whole review of the 4 books where Moshe Rabbeinu goes through the various travels of the Jewish people and reintroduces mitzvahs that have already been taught and then introduces new mitzvahs and then gives a valedictory, a goodbye speech. So you can argue that the term Mishnah Torah can and does mean like a second, you know, Torah, meaning a repetition, not a second Torah. It's only one Torah, but it is a repetition, a repetitive teaching for review purposes. And like I said, in some respects, new mitzvahs are introduced, so you have something new over there as well. But v'shinantam levanecha, you shall repeat them over here, is what it says, to your children. And there, see the pasuk end, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. That is the Shema chapter. You shall repeat them to your children. Okay, good. And that brings us to verse 8. And that's where we are tonight. So good, a little bit of review. Didn't hurt us. Didn't set us back too much. Now let's begin. Verse 8 in the Hebrew and the English, and we'll plow through with the footnotes. Verse 8, here we go. V'habai, this is God continuing to talk. V'habayis hazeh yiyeh elyon. And I'm going to just translate, because that's what my job is. This house, v'habayis hazeh, and this house, yiyeh elyon, will be elevated, will be exalted. Let's continue. Kol over olav yishom v'sharak. Whoever passes over it will be astounded. The sharak, he will hiss. The Amru, they will say, excuse me, Al me asa Hashem kacha la'aretz hazos v'labayis hazeh. They're going to say, why did God do this? Al me asa Hashem kacha, why did Hashem do thusly la'aretz hazos, to this land, v'labayis hazeh, and to this house? So, of course, grammatically, note that the word eretz, as in Eretz Yisrael, or any Eretz. Eretz is a feminine noun. How do I know? Because it's followed by the demonstrative, this pronoun, hazos, this one, this land. And the word by it By it or by it is house. How do I know? Because it's followed by the word zeh. Hazeh. That's masculine. Zot is feminine. Zeh is masculine. Look it up. Even I know that. I can be sure of that. So, just letting you know, Eretz in the future, know that Eretz means land, and it's a feminine noun, and by it means house, and that's a masculine noun. So again, listen to this translation. I'll give it to you again in English. This temple will be exalted. Everybody passing by will be amazed and will hiss. And they're going to say, why did God do this to this country, to this temple? Wait a second. Stop. Stop right there. What kind of pasuk is that? How does that make any sense at all? On the one hand, the very opening of the pasuk is saying that this holy temple will be exalted. And then the next breath, God says, and then everybody passing by this exalted temple will be amazed and will hiss. And they'll say, why did God do this to that country, to the land, and to that temple? I think you just said that the temple was exalted. So why is anybody astounded? And why is anybody hissing and talking, oh, you see what God does? Oh, man, man. And why did God do this to that land and the temple? Oh, well, I don't get it. At the very beginning of the pasuk, it says that the temple is very exalted. So why is anybody going to be doing anything, saying anything negative about it? I don't get that. Well, it also troubles Rashi too, and it's troubling a lot of other people as well. And so when you translate accurately, that's where the fun is. Because when you translate accurately, then sometimes you got to come onto a drush. You've got to massage the words. But you can only appreciate that drush when you translate as accurately, sometimes as literally as you can. Then you're on the same page as all the great ones, and they're translating literally, and you are as well, and then we're all a little bit befuddled. So it's up to the commentators, our great scholars, to give us a mahalach, a path in which way to understand the pasuk. But you can't appreciate it unless you're on the same page and you are as befuddled as they are. So being befuddled is okay. You've got to sometimes be comfortable translating brutally, literally, and then the drush comes along and illuminates everything. So here we go. Take a look at the footnote. I'll read it. And this house, which is exalted, in parentheses, shall become forlorn, will become saddened, and every passerby will be astonished and hiss. Now, they translate literally, and this house will be exalted, and every passerby, etc., Right? The rabbis of Judaica press, quote, and this is exactly what the reader is looking for. It is difficult to explain this verse, since there is an apparent contradiction. If the house will be exalted, why will the passerby hiss? Rashi, therefore, paraphrases thusly. And this house will be exalted. Okay, so far so good. And says Rashi, as long as you have not sinned. He adds those words. This house will be exalted as long as you have not sinned. And from the time you will sin, now he goes back into the pasuk. Every passerby will be astounded and will hiss. So Rashi's really adding a lot of words over here. He's adding words, kind of putting words in God's mouth, if you will. God says this house will be exalted and everybody passing by will be amazed and they're going to hiss. And you go, huh? So Rashi says, wait a second, I can help out. Add a few words and everything will be just fine. And this house will be exalted. So far, so good. As long as you have not sinned, adds Rashi. Okay, I guess I have to add those words. Keep adding words. And from the time you will sin, now go back into the text, the biblical text, and now it's understandable when it says that every passerby will be astounded and will hiss. We continue. Rabbeinu Yosef Karo explains this verse with a slight deviation from Rashi. He paraphrases thus, and this house which is now exalted, when you will sin, it will be destroyed, and every passerby will be amazed and will hiss. Okay, that works too. Now Rashi continues, quoting Rashi, we'll read it in English. And so it is written in Chronicles 2, chapter 7, verse 21. And this house that was exalted by everyone who passed by it, and this is its interpretation. And this house that was exalted and revered even by the Gentiles, as is stated above, and also to the Gentile who is not of your people. See 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32. Now in its destruction, everyone who passes by it, even the Gentiles, will be astounded, and they will hiss, and they will say that the Jewish people's sins were the cause. So says Rashi. So that's how you have to massage it. That's how you massage verse 8. You add a little word here and there, and you open up by saying this house is exalted, but if you're going to sin, it's not going to be good. And if you sin, it's going to get destroyed. And if you're going to sin, then the people are going to be astounded, and they're going to hiss, and they're going to say what they're going to say, and they'll say that the Jewish people's sins were the cause. So says Rashi. Rabbeinu Yosef Karo's paraphrasing seems to agree more exactly with the verse as it appears in Chronicles. Targum Yonason also paraphrases it that way, as does the Matsuda. Maybe our editions of Rashi are not entirely accurate, so says the Judaica Press. Others render, and this house will be severed, says the Radak. We are on verse 8, taking a look at the footnotes on verse 8. And the Abarbanel sees an allusion to a prophecy that although the temple will be destroyed, it will be rebuilt, and at the end of days it will again be exalted. So says the Abarbanel. What does the word Yishom mean? Kol Over Alav Yishom. Everybody passing by will be astounded. Says the Judaica, they'll be astounded. Yishom in Hebrew, quoting Rashi, people will wonder, like using the verb v'shamamu in Leviticus 25:32. Your enemies will wonder about it, v'shamamu. So that's the source, says Rashi, for that verb yishom. I'm not 100%, ayayay on that verb, but okay, because one looks like a pei nun, and one looks like maybe an ayayay, but you know what, I'm not here to argue with Rashi anymore. Also, concerning his day, the later ones will wonder. That's better. Norshamu in Hebrew. And that's quoting a pasuk in Job. Job chapter 18, verse 20. And that's Rashi. And what does it mean? They will hiss. The sharak. A person passing by this exalted house that one minute is up and is beautiful. The next minute it's in ruins. People are going to be astounded, and they're going to hiss. What does that mean? The sharak, siffler in French. We see that word, shufiler belaaz, shufiler, siffler in French. And this is the verb visharak, the last word in pasuk ches. Says Rashi, such is the habit of anybody who suddenly sees desolation, he hisses. That's what his first reaction is. Immediately he sees a desecration, demolished, it's a chorban, destruction, and he immediately hisses.
Kind of like a sigh.
Kind of like a sigh, you're saying. Like, wow. Yeah.
Okay, in later Hebrew, it's used for whistling, and when you look at some of the reports you hear, as, for example, the Tzuristian, the Sharak, Kol Haba, the Kibbutz, Susan, the Uriya Shrika, a tone or voice that comes out when the lips are put together. It seems awfully like whistling.
Mm-hmm.
And he says that it is a Derek Lasoso, and whenever this tone is, it is customary to produce it, but and you see the destruction is something important. Is it possible? I'm wondering if whistling might be socially conditioned and not culturally conditioned. In other words, in our society, whistle at a girl in a crude way. The places where you whistle there for that.
I don't know if it's necessarily that kind of a whistling, but it, like you see something that's like.
Is that what you were saying? You were saying, yeah, putting those lips together. Could mean that.
Kind of thing. It's kind of like a
hit. Yeah. I might be colored because of, distorted because of the modern Hebrew usage. It's awful. It can be a problem, yeah.
Cast of both. Thank you very much. So a person is going to see a chorban, is going to just whistle.
Is he
talking about
the French word? Is it
And the I think it was Seward, but I'm not sure.
The what? Sir?
I think it was William Seward, but I'm not sure if that was him or if it was someone else who then toured what had been Eretz Yisrael.
Uh-huh.
And was kind of astounded at how it was just desolated and deserted. And
William Seward. Oh, I never heard that he went to...
Yeah. He would tell me about that. When he was, the whole thing about him in Eretz Yisrael 7 months ago. Mm-hmm. So I was like, a reason.
Right, I mean, he was the one who found, I think he said that also, I'm not sure, but yeah, he found that the old city of Yerushalayim was 50% Jewish.
All right. When was this?
After he was Secretary of State.
Around when?
Early 1800s, middle, I would think.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
By the time Mark Twain went there.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who engineered the purchase of Alaska, right? That's his most influential.
Seward.
Yeah.
It could have been Twain who noted that it was, you know, desolated. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I remember that.
Okay, that's probably the one that was, you know, that it was desolated and, you know, this kind of a thing.
Thank you. Good. So now we're on Pasuk Tes. The Amru, these people passing by are going to say, Ala she'ozu es Hashem Elokeihem. It's because they left. They abandoned God their God. She'otzias avosam eretz Mitzrayim. Who was the one who took their forefathers out of Egypt? Vayachaziku beElohim acherim, and they glommed onto, they started attaching themselves on to other gods. Vayishtachavu lahem, they bowed down to those other gods. Vayavdum, they served those other gods. Al kenevi Hashem aleihem es kol hara'ah hazos. That's the reason why God brought all this evil upon them.
Interesting.
What are people going to say? Yeah, Mr. Paul, what do you got?
Okay, so you translated they will say.
Yeah.
And Judaica said, translates it, they will be told.
Yes, I noticed that. And let's see what's going on over there. Let's go take a look at the footnote. They will be told. Literally, they will say. I'm going with the literal translation. Because as I said a moment ago, when you do literal translations, then you can sometimes appreciate the drush. It's only when you brutally, literally translate sometimes that you find yourself confronted by an untranslatable puzzle, which is what verse 7 really kind of was. It needs a lot of massaging by Rashi to be able to make some sense out of it. So I like the little translation very often. Not always, but often. And over here, literally, it does mean they will be told. They will say, rather. They will say. That is, they will say to one another. They're going to talk to each other and say, oh, man, it's all because of what God did to these people, and that's because of what they did to God. They left God. They departed from him. They abandon him, and therefore he's punishing them.
So says the Mitzvot David. It's because they abandoned God, their God, who delivered their forefathers out of Egypt. Quoting the Malbim now, although idolatry is proscribed, prohibited to all nations of the world as one of the Noahidic commandments, the people of Israel especially incurred God's wrath by committing this sin because he delivered their forefathers from Egypt and chose them for his people and heritage. And then they're abandoning him. God goes out of his way to choose the Jews. He chooses the Jews, and what do they do to him? Not good stuff in return. Not good. Okay, the Jewish people incurred God's special wrath by committing this sin. Because God had said, no idols before me, I'm the only one, I'm the only address, start sending those prayers up to me and build a relationship with me. And the Jewish people going, oh, we like Baal a whole lot. Baal is our guy. What? What did Baal ever do for you? What did Baal ever do? What's that?
Get you into trouble.
Got you into trouble. Exactly right. We continue on. Therefore, Hashem brought all this retribution upon them. That's what the people are going to say. It will be clear. This is a quote. Who are they quoting? To see. They're going to be quoting. This is a Ralbag, a long Ralbag. It will be clear to all nations that the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was due to Israel's sins. Even Nebuzaradan, the chief executioner of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, announced to the prophet Jeremiah, God your God pronounced this evil upon this place. And he brought it. And God did as he had spoken. For you sinned to God, and you did not obey. And therefore this thing has befallen you. See Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 2 and 3. That's the Ralbag. It's all because, I mean, even the Babylonians get it. I mean, even they understand. If you're going to worship idols, you will get it in the neck. And don't be wondering. Don't be, oh, we're so confused. How this happened to us? Even the nations of the world are going to tell you why. Asher Azrus Hashem Elokeim. They abandoned God, their God. They took on other gods. There's your answer. It doesn't take a brain surgeon. Even the Goyim are going to notice it. Even they're going to chop it and understand it. Now, here's an incredible thing. Those of you who are in the Midrash Shir Shirim class Sunday morning, I chop the hispilus, as we say. I just could not believe what I'm going to read to you is just something. So let me get right to it. The Abarbanel is continuing in the footnote. The Abarbanel mentions that in the Midrash Tanchuma, it explains that until the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, God rested in the sanctuary. As it states in Tehillim, in Psalm 24, verse 6, God is in my holy sanctuary. After the Beis HaMikdash was in ruins, the divine glory flew into heaven. Rabbi Eliezer says, even when the physical structure of the temple had been destroyed, the divine glory did not move from its place. As it is stated, quote, my eyes and my heart will be there for all the days. Where's that pasuk? We just read it a couple of weeks ago, right? Einai v'libi, let me just see if we can find it, right? V'hayu einai v'libi sham kol hayamim. That's in verse 3 above. In verse 3 above, that's where you find it. 9-3 above. Okay, continuing. Quote, my voice to the Almighty do I cry, and he answers me from the hallowed mountain, that is, and end quote. That is, if the mountain itself is hallowed, even if the structure is destroyed, the sanctity of the temple remains. Now watch this. Rabbi Akiva says, the divine presence never moves from the western wall of the temple. As it is stated, quote, he is standing behind our wall. That is a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, chapter 2, think verse 8 or verse 9. V'hu omeid achar koslenu. He stands behind our wall. And look at the footnote. Look at the source. Midrash Shir HaShirim 2. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this past week we introduced a new class here on Shul, and we call it Introduction to the Midrash, studying Midrash Shir HaShirim. And I went through this art school volume of like 300 pages looking for material to cover in honor of Pesach, because after all, Pesach is approaching.
Are you giving it, Rabbi?
I'm giving it. So I came across a little piece talking about how the Hashem is a Mesis Menacharakim, he's looking through the window, Mashiach Menachalonos. So what does it mean, the Chalonos and the Charakim? So one interpretation is, he's looking through the windows, what they mean. And one interpretation is that the Kohanim are all standing shoulder to shoulder to shoulder to shoulder, and there's little spaces in between them, you know, like, you know, shoulder and neck and head and whatever. I mean, if you put two people together and you make them stand shoulder to shoulder, there's a little space in between the two bodies. So that, according to the Midrash Shir HaShirim, is one way to understand that Hashem is looking through the chalonos. He's looking through the windows. What windows? The windows of the temple? No, the windows of the Kohanim, who are standing shoulder to shoulder. There's this space. God is looking through that space into the temple, into the Jewish people, into the Kohanim, and he's shepping nachas. That what's shot, Mesis Menacharakim, he's looking at the, at like the lattice work. You know, what does that mean? So according to that second interpretation that you find in Midrash Shir HaShirim, that's the Kohanim giving the blessing. When their arms are raised up in the temple, raised above the shoulder, outside they should make their shoulder height. But no matter what, when their fingers are doing the Kohanic blessing and everybody's giving that Kohanic blessing look, well, guess what? You've got hundreds, maybe, I don't know, lots and lots of Kohanim, and they're all doing this thing with the fingers. And you know what it looks like? For the rabbis, it looks like, well, that term, lattice work, you know, like this window treatment thing or whatever it is, and God is looking through the lattice. I can't do it because I'm not Leonard Nimoy, I'm not Spock, but this is how it looks. I guess when you do the Kohanic thing, and that's the lattice work, and the Midrash says that explicitly. And so I wanted to share, the first thing I shared with the crowd Sunday morning, we didn't do that inside, we rather talked it out. And then I said, okay, now let's start studying the text inside. And the first thing we said was that the Spirit of the Almighty does not leave the holy precincts of the temple. How do you know? Rabbi Akiva says, the divine presence never moves from the western wall of the temple. Because it says, V'hu omeid achar koslenu, he is standing behind our wall, and the verb is in the present tense. See, he's standing even now behind our wall. What's the wall? The Kotel is the wall. And there's a whole discussion over there in the art scroll as to the, what is it, is the western wall that we know today, the Kotel HaMaravi, is that the outer wall of the courtyard, or is that the outer retaining wall? So according to the art scroll, the Rov HaPoskim and Balei Machshava feel that the Kotel HaMaravi is the outer retaining wall of the whole thing, and it's not necessarily, you know, a courtyard wall, which would like mamish be, like, you know, like in a part of the Azara. I mean, it would be so close to the holy precincts that you'd never be allowed to go near that. The fact that historically, for generations, scholars feel, rabbis say, that because people are knowing to go to this Kotel, Amar Ravi, it can only be that the it's Mekubal, that it's Eisgehalten, that you know what it is? It's an outer retaining wall. And that's what allows people to approach it in any level of tuma, because we're all betuma. So we would never go anywhere near, you know, like, you know, where the mosque is, whatever that thing is, because that's really on the holy precinct area. But this is a retaining wall. That's why people go where they go. That is according to the art scroll fleshing out the idea of the Kotel Maravi, trying to make sense out of that Pusuk and Rabbi Akiva in Midrash Shir Hashirim. And we learned this 2 days ago, that very Midrash Shir Hashirim. So I wanted to share that with you.
Okay, yeah, as long as you brought up the topic, I just have to say my piece. I kind of class, I was definitely kind of concurred with what you said, but it goes much further. I read several historical articles. I think one probably was either by Rav Gorin himself, or based largely on his research, and others too. Those who have studied it without any or you know, prejudice to get in the way, make it pretty clear as follows: the midrash that you're referring to clearly says the cause of my robbery. I think, in context, it seems on the base of it. It's clear that our kotel has nothing to do with it. It is way farther, besides the fact that it was at 80-90% of it, except of the original ancient Herodian, whatever it's under, see when we see 80-90% is much later anyway. But furthermore, it looks like that the western wall of the actual, and further, like the, only the western wall remains, as was it, three or four different sides of walls. I think more than remains of the western.
Oh, but the Midrash says that two other walls are also extant.
Does it?
The Chulda wall.
That I didn't know.
And another wall, which is escapes. What happened to them? So according to the Midrash, they were sent into the ground. And Hashem is going to revive them during the third temple.
Okay, and the western one was not sent to the ground, right. Okay, so the western wall, it seems that for several hundred years after the Churban, the belief was, based on that Midrash, that the actual western wall of the temple is around, and there were one or two travelers to where it's around, right? Very few Jews lived there in the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, who have actually seen it. What they saw, nobody knows. What really happened to it, I don't think anybody knows. Their theories, it may have been destroyed in a future, and then one of the early persecutions. In any case, a couple other things the research made clear. Number one, that there's going beyond our kotel into the Harabayas to a certain point. There was a shul there, much later, well into the late Middle Ages. And the main place, if a person wanted to get close to the Beit HaMikdash in Davin, that's where they would go. And there's no evidence that what we call the Kotel was used at all for any type of, you know, religious purposes, a special place as we do now. Mm-hmm. Somewhere, if I recall correctly, this article said somewhere in the 18th century, the powers that were, Adamas, whatever, they forbade the Jews from going up to what we call Har HaBayis, and that shul was probably destroyed by the Goyim. If it wasn't, it didn't distract. And it was probably just destroyed. We don't have it today. And then, as the nucleus of the Aliyah and Jewish line, which became the nucleus origin of the recent Jewish communities, I'm saying recent in a more extended sense, somewhere around the turn of the 19th century, when that shul, they're no longer standing.
Turn
or
20th century? Or
turn of 19th century. That's when the history of modern Jewish Yerushalayim begins, with Kamei Yagra and how we did this. So that shul that I was describing was no longer there. It was certainly not permitted for Jews to go there. So it was considered like an absolute, you know, no-no for Jews to go beyond the Kotel, not by the authority, initiated by the authorities. And the new Olim, again, it could be 200 years ago, but new Olim wanted a place which would be as close as they could come, that would emotionally satisfy the needs to make them think that they're not just going to your local neighborhood shul, but they're going to something special that has potentially cosmic and spiritual value because of the proximity of the recipient. Yes? And that, from that point on, our kotel became the focus of such activities. So when you see the pictures of the olden days of the people dressed as our great grandparents dressed and the tears and the whole thing, that was true. Was true then, but their great grandparents probably did not. It's I don't know, 8, 10 generations, whatever it is, how many ever generations there are in 200 years plus or minus. It does not go beyond that. You know, that's why I regretfully more and more look at the whole business of the kotel as a cult of the kotel. And when I wasn't in Israel for a week, I went. It meant a lot to me, but the main reason, one is how could I not go? I couldn't face anybody. And, of course, I took Korea and said certain feelings, whatever it says to say. But at the same time, I didn't. It doesn't have the same meaning to me as it once did, because I'm not going to try to fool myself that it either is part of the Beis HaMikdash or was even the next best that the works of 2,000 years since the Churban that the Klal Yisrael has held. Mm-hmm. I think it's a misidentification of what it says in the Midrash. So, about the Kotel Maravi. I didn't come up with this. You know, as I say, the best research seems to tell me this.
However, at the same time, that's as close as you can get.
It is.
If you want to that.
Without getting knocked out by the government, without going to a lot of questions.
Right.
I saw an old photo of elderly Yidolach and Yidinez davening up against the Kotel. It seemed like it wasn't exactly like a big mechitza. I don't remember seeing a big mechitza. It was like some kind of, it looked like a shtickle mixed. And they were up against the Kotel. And if I'm not mistaken, it seems, according to my recollection of that photo, way back in the day, and maybe 100, 150 years ago, 200 years ago.
Not really 150, but
well, okay, right. Okay, 100 years ago, 120 years ago. It looked like very old looking photo, and it looked like well, if you could say this, they were like buildings close up, built pretty close up to the Kotel wall, and Jewish people were, if I'm not mistaken, they were living in those buildings, and that's where they found themselves being able to pray right over there. The Muslim authorities allowed them to pray over there at their Wailing Wall. And they were able to live over there, and they had buildings over there, and so on. I wish I could find that photo. I mean, it's just a really great historical-looking shot, and I don't know where to track it down. But it's an old shot, Kotel, elderly Jewish people praying, men and women, and maybe even a building or two jutting up against the wall, close to the wall, and all that. And I don't know when those buildings were brought down, although I guess one can argue that as soon as Can you say that the Israeli government knocked them down as soon as they took over Yerushalayim and the eastern part and the Har HaBayit? Was it up until 67? Is that what was going on? Were those houses, did you have these homes up against the Kotel that recently? I don't know the answer to that. But it's possible, I suppose. I mean, anything's possible.
I understand. I can't speak to these particular buildings, but my understanding is that very much definitely yes, that the Israeli government cleared the whole area, right, a large distance around the Kotel
to make that plaza.
Exactly, to make the plaza. This is up post 67, and this is one more factor that definitely feeds the hate. I mean, I think it's the major factor. You know, they hated us before 67, but this is just another point that they would use is that don't forget that there would have been no Jewish use of any of those buildings after 48. So whoever lived there when the time was that you are speaking of in the photo, certainly if they were Jewish, they could not have been living there for the practice 20 years
under the Jordanians.
Right.
That would have been Muslim-occupied
right.
Rule. I see.
So
they would have kicked out the Jews,
right.
And they would have filled up those buildings with Muslims.
Right.
Then the Jews come along and take over the whole place and raise the whole area, kicking out everybody and making it into a big showplace plaza, and therefore aggravating the Muslims to no end.
Did the picture show that the Jews were in the house?
It just looks like a building or two.
So he doesn't know
where they're at. And Jewish people living again?
Yeah, I don't know if there were houses there then or not. I mean, I know there was barbed wire and everything else.
Near the Kotel area.
In post 48, you mean?
Yes.
Post 48, you're saying there were, you saw pictures of barbed wire.
Yeah, I think so.
Wow. I never saw
that. I know that the Jews cleared in 1670.
Interesting.
You know, they wanted to keep us out.
Right. Of course. Got it. Thank you very much. Yishkayach. So there is an idea in the Chazal that the Shechina lo zaza misham, that the Holy Presence never left there. There's a whole discussion among Chazal about the first, I think we discussed this earlier in this year, first temple, second temple, with the Shlomo Beis HaMikdash and the second Beis HaMikdash. From when was it the case that the Shechina never left? Was it because of the first or the second temple? Second, because of the second temple, therefore that was the, like a reinforcement maybe, that's what kept the Shekhinah there forevermore, perhaps. That's right. Okay. Tradition has it, I'm reading over here, this footnote, tradition has it that the Kotel HaMa'aravi, that the Western Wall was built, listen to this, interesting, by donations, I never heard of this, that the Kotel was built by donations from the poor people. From the poor of people, literally, who apportioned a share of their small amount of money to the building of the Kotel. God saw this forfeiture in his behalf, and this wall is still standing today because of the great Mesiras Nefesh on the part of poor Jewish people who gave of their money to build the wall. Hashem said, okay, Atazai said the wall's going to be around forever. Wow, something to have been there, to have spent time there at all, to be able to approach it. As Rabbi Berlof said, the vast majority of that wall is subterranean because 2,000 years ago, man, you know, the ground level is not what the ground level is today. Ground level is like many, 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 like 100 feet below, I think, contemporary ground level. And you find that, I guess, in the Rova area, in the Jewish quarter, you'll find that they did some digging, and they find where the 2,000-year-old ground level was during the Roman occupation, and it is amazing how much deeper it is than contemporary times. And I remember seeing photos of the Kotel and all that, and you can take these tours, and it really does extend very, very deep down into the ground. So a long time ago, during the time of the Beis HaMikdash itself, ground level was quite a bit deeper than it is today. At all events, that is discussion of Midrash Shir HaShirim. So happy that we're able to bring that up. Those of you able to join us for that class, we're going to start recording that, and it's live on Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. to 9:45 a.m. as we try to get ourselves ready for Pesach. We continue. Verse 10, Pasuk Yud. Vayhi miktzei esrim shana, asher bana Shlomo shnei abatim. So it was at the end of 20 years, during which time Shlomo built the two houses, which ones? As Beis Hashem, obviously the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, as Beis HaMalach, and his own palace. And tell us more about that. Rashi and Mitzvah, and how do you, you know, apportion it out? Well, he was much quicker to build Hashem's house. 20 years, how do you apportion it out? That is to say, 7 years it took him to build the Beis HaMikdash, and 13 years for his own palace, as you saw above in chapter 6, verse 38, and chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, so that's where you get the 20 years. 7 plus 13. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Chira melech tzor nisa Shlomo ba'atzei arazim uva'atzei b'roshim uva'zahav l'chol chepzo. Now Chiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Shlomo with cedar wood,
I say Arazim, cedar wood. I say Baroshim, cypress wood. And Zahav is gold. V'chol chefza is according to all his wishes. Ad yitenem melech Shlomo l'chirem eshrim ir be'eretz ha'galil. So as a thank you for that, Shlomo gave Hiram, the king of Tyre, 20 cities, Esrim Ir, 20 cities, Be'eretz HaGalil, in the north. In the land of the Galilee, gave 20 cities. That's a very nice present to give somebody in as a gesture of thanks for all the materials that he gave to build the Holy Temple. Well, it's really only a nice gesture if the towns are like, you know, nice towns, and if the area is a nice area, but if the area stinks, well, then that's not really such a great little matana, is it? Let's go take a look.
Did he give this material, or did he help? He helped us build it, but didn't
he? Oh, I thought that he was like, you know, cutting stuff down. He sent men.
Right.
We sent men. He was coordinating
it.
Did Shlomo pay for it? I think he did. Where was it coming from? Was it not coming from modern-day Lebanon, this guy's neck of the woods? I thought that he provided from his own resources. Obviously, there's also a place called, I think, there's like, you know, a Ya'ar, there's like a forest in around Yerushalayim 2,800 years ago. But also, it was coming up from the north. And so, because he was sending it from the sea. And so, we were thanking, Shlomo acknowledged it, and he thanked him. That's what I got. That's all I got. That, you know, he got it from the north, from King Hiram's neck of the woods all the way up there in modern-day Lebanon. So he gave him cypress and cedar and gold, tremendous amount of stuff. So see, he supplied Shlomo. Nisa and Shlomo, that verb, you know, that verb comes up, Parshas Naso. It's a multifaceted verb. You know, count, you know, be reckoned, carry, things like that. Stand up and carry, and so on. Carry a burden. So the Naso over here in the PL, he's doing it intensively. The man is carrying. So how they want to, supplying. Nisa Shlomo, he supplied Shlomo with all this wood and gold. It's an expression of bearing, says Rashi. Nisa Shlomo in Yanamas. Kekelos Maso Bedevarzeh. An expression of bearing, of caring. He bore his burden in this matter. He was asked to come through and provide materials. He did indeed do that. So Shlomo gives him back a nice gift, right? Not so fast. You pasuk yud beis by yetsay chiram mitzor liros esaharam asher nesam lo Shlomo. So Hiram went out from Tzor, from Tyre, to see these cities which Shlomo had given him below Yashu Be'enov. And it wasn't all that, how do you, you know, terrific in his eyes. It didn't please him. It was not Ashrei in his eyes. He was not, you know, some say that Ashrei means, you know, happy. Rabbi Israel means vindicated, he says. However you translate it, over here, he is not, it's not Yosha. He gave a lot of wood. He gave a lot of gold. And what's he getting back? Not a lot of good stuff. So what's going on over here, Shlomo? Let's take a look at the next pasuk. 13. Vayomer, Hiram said to Shlomo, Maha Arim Ha'ela Shenasata Liochi. What are these cities you gave me, my brother? Vayikra Lahem Eretz Kavul. So he, Hiram, called them the land of Kavul Arayom Hazeh, until this day. What's pshat? The land of Kavul. So for that, we ought to see the Gemara in Shabbos. Gemara in Shabbos points out, a little discussion over here. I'll do the reading for you. This is in chapter 5, Gemara Shabbos, in Perek Bamebehema. The Gemara quotes the next term, and is a Mishnah. Harachelim Yotzos Kivulos. Female ewes, E-W-E-S. They may go out kivulos, meaning tied up. What does it mean that they are kivulos, which is our word in front of us now? Eretz kivul. What does it mean that these little goats or whatever they are, these animals, these ewes, they're going out tied up? So we're going to define it. My kivulos, Esther Gemara, what's that mean? Kivulos. Shemekabalin alya shalehen lamata. It denotes that their owners tie up their tails downward, covering their privates, k'dei shelo ya'alu alein hazacharim, so that the males will not mount them. So they get all tied up in such a way they cover themselves up, so that the male, I guess these goats, isn't that a ewes or a female goats? Or are they female rams? Are they female sheep? Take your pick. It's a female sheep, and you've got the male sheep, and now, the idea is that the males should not be getting frisky. The Gemara asks, my mashmadai kavol lishna dela avid peirehu? What indicates that the word kavol means non-productivity? It's not going to be the law of it parent that you can't be doing a period of Rivia, that they're not going to be able to be productive. And the footnote there says, we know that kavul is related to mechabalin. They tie up. The Gemara here is asking how we know that the Mishnah uses this word in the sense of tied up to prevent productivity. How do you know? What indicates that the word kavul means non-productivity? Watch this. The Gemara answers the chesiv because it says, hey, my armay elashen esataliyachi, what are these cities that you gave me, my brother? This is Chayim talking to Shlomo, obviously. He called them the land of kavul to this day. My eretz kavul, what's meant by that? Amar Rav Huna. Rav Huna said, shayu bash b'nei adam shemechubalim b'chesev u'bezav. It means that there were people in that land who were wrapped in silver and gold. See the footnotes? Hiram, the king of Tsor, provided precious materials and skilled craftsmen for the building of the temple. Shlomo paid him back by giving him 20 cities in the Galil. The verse records Hiram's reaction to this payment. And here, kavul is used in the sense of being tied up or wrapped. The pasuk here in Malachim, where we see the word Eretz Kavul, it means tied up or wrapped. The connection between this word and non-productivity is demonstrated very shortly. Compare the Chasam Sofer. We continue. The Gemara objects to this interpretation of the Pasuk. Amale Rava, Rava Sitz Rav Huna, Ihachi, if that's what Itaka means, that there are people wrapped up in silver and gold, that they're Mechubalin, knew. If that's true, Hainu Dechsiv, Velo Yashur Be'enav, Mepneshe Mechubalim Bechesev of Azov, Lo Yashur Be'enav, what? I mean, what are you saying? People are wrapped up in silver and gold, and that didn't sit well with the guy. He goes to the air, he sees people are sitting around, they got silver and gold. And the typical king would say, oh, it's a good place. Silver, gold, what's not to like? They're finding silver and gold. The people are wealthy. I like this kind of town. My kind of city. How could that not have pleased him? They're wrapped up in silver and gold. A Malay, Sir Funa answered, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly why it didn't please him. Kaven da'asire umefanke, because they're mufanakim. They were wealthy and they were very particular and fastidious. Lo avde avidata, they wouldn't do any work. They would not be pressed into the king's service, is what the editorial over there says. And here's a footnote. The word kavul is used in reference to people who don't produce for the king. The Gemara is therefore demonstrating a link between the word kavul and non-productivity. That's why when the Mishnah says that these female sheep go out kavulos, it means that their tails will be tied downward, preventing copulation. Continuing. The Gemara offers another interpretation of the phrase Eretz Kavul. Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak Amar, Eretz Chomton Haisa. It was the land of Chomton or Chomton. What's that? Rashi says the earth was salty and cracked. Rabbeinu Chananel says it was sandy. Chomton is a type of earth with a high salt content. It is used as a preservative. See Rashi above on Daf Lamed Aleph, Dibur Maskel Kav Chomton. Okay? V'amai Kari Lei Kavul. So why did this guy, Hiram, call the place Kavul? D'mishtarga ba kara ad kavla. Because one's foot would sink into it up to the kavla, up to the ankle. The Amrei Inche, and people said that what? That Ara Mechabla Delo Avat Pere. It was an ankle deep land that does not produce fruit. See footnote 9. This interpretation also links the word Kavul to non productivity. And that's what was going on. He takes a look at this area and says, man, that whole area is non-productive. What have you given me, oh, my brother Solomon? So we'll read the footnote quickly, and we'll call it a night. We'll read the footnote of, oh, man, it's a long one. What? Are you, okay, but we'll do it. But it's a long one. It'll take me at least a minute. This is a long one.
I have time, but, you know.
I have a little bit of time.
Wait, yeah. Okay. We're
going to
go through a long one.
It's a long one. We might as well do it because we already just, you know, did something. The land of Kavul, Eretz Kavul, I'll read it. A land of chains, that is a muddy land into which the foot sinks and is entrapped. So says Rashi here. This is similar to a doc citation from Gemara Shabbos 54a, that the terrain was quicksand in which the foot is trapped, as in chains, or it's trapped up to the ankle, where chains are fastened. See Tosfos, and also see the Sefer Aruch. Or the ankle is called Kavlo, similar to the French Cheril. See Rashi here. Another view in the Talmud is that this land was inhabited by wealthy people who were veritably chained by their wealth of silver and gold. Hence, the land would prove unproductive, since the inhabitants had no incentive to work. The Radak himself suggests that it was a land closed off, even from passers-by. That is, because of the inferiority of the land, it was uninviting even to passers-by, and certainly to permanent residents. The Ralbag, too, renders this as a sandy, unproductive land. The Radak explains that Shlomo gave Hiram these 20 cities as payment for supplying him with timber and gold for the construction of the temple and the palaces. He points out also that in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 2, it stated that Hiram gave Shlomo 20 cities in which he settled many Israelites. Well, so who's giving who cities? Thus, Hiram gave cities to Shlomo, and in reciprocation, in reciprocity, as we say in the law, Shlomo gave other cities to Hiram as a token of mutual friendship. The Radak does not make clear, though, how these cities were both a payment for the supplies and also a token of friendship. It's like one or the other. It's either a reciprocity and friendship, or you actually owe the guy something. So it's not just friendship. I mean, you owe the guy from wood and gold. Okay, not so clear, according to the Radak. In addition to this difficulty, and we turn the page, the Abarbanel points out that above chapter 5, verse 25, and in 2 Chronicles 2, Scripture elaborates on the payment of wheat, oil, and other produce that Shlomo gave Hiram annually for his supplies of timber. The Mitzvot David explains that the cities were a supplementary payment in addition to the oil and wheat and other produce. Moreover, the Abarbanel questions Shlomo's giving away cities of the Holy Land, contrary to the accepted law. Furthermore, we have no reason for the chronicler's recording Hiram's present to Shlomo and his omission of Shlomo's present to Hiram. Whereas the prophet Yirmiyah, the author of Kings, records just the opposite. Over here in Kings, we do get this, the report that Shlomo is giving the man 20 cities. How come that's not in Divrei Hayamim? He therefore concludes, according to Barbanel, that Hiram had contracted to supply lumber and gold for the construction of the Beis HaMikdash and palaces. For this, he received his annual payment of produce, fruit, and wheat, and so on, as mentioned above. At the completion of the construction, Shlomo wished to renew the contract by giving Hiram 20 cities from which to extract the wheat, the barley, the oil, and other produce contracted upon. He chose particularly the region of Galilee, which is noted for these products. The cities were to remain part of the Holy Land. They were merely to be given to Hiram to extract the produce during the period of the contract, but he's not giving him the cities forever and ever. He's giving him those cities in order to get the fruit, the wheat, the oil, and so on that he needs to keep the contract going. Upon inspection of these cities, Hiram was displeased. He thought them unproductive and consequently return them to Shlomo, thereby rejecting the new method of payment and renewing the contract with the previous method of paying the produce itself. Pay me the produce itself. Don't give me cities which are unproductive. Eretz Kabul, there's nothing being produced over there. It's rocky, sandy, etc., etc. Shlomo, in order to prove to Hiram that he had not attempted to swindle him, settled Israelites in those very cities that Hiram had given Shlomo to demonstrate that they would make the land productive. This accounts for the variance between the accounts given in Kings and Chronicles. This interpretation is followed by Malbim. So the Abarbanel and the Malbim go along with that interpretation.
It sounds like what they're saying is that what Hiram gave Shlomo was he gave him back the cities that Shlomo gave him.
Yeah.
It wasn't other cities.
Right.
You want to point something out?
Go ahead.
In the last few decades, among today's battle critics, discount his charity of everything. Older biocritics didn't take the Chumash seriously, but usually who showed him more on the natural history they felt was pretty much natural history, as opposed to the today when they say it was probably fictitious. That's an incident that we just learned with Hiram not being satisfied with the cities. That would be totally against any agenda that a presumed fictitious writer would write. Right? The whole tenor of the Sefer Melachim as far as Shlomo goes is to show the grandeur of Shlomo, the wisdom, how he got along with foreign kings and so on, that he gave him cities, and the guy complains, even though there was not a war or anything, an incident like that, it wouldn't manufacture out of the whole cloth, because then he would be no point, so.
It puts Shlomo in a little bit of a negative light.
Right.
And therefore, it adds a lot of authenticity.
Right, exactly. It adds nothing in terms of some literary fiction, whether they would want to, what that's in fiction in the world, or what would want to add.
Thank you both very, very much.
The other thing I was going to say, I don't know if you heard, if you read, that the other day the archaeologists found
in North Dakota.
No.
Oh, a city under Yerushalayim.
Found an ear, Melach, I guess.
Like an ancient undercity, a subterranean undercity that they just dug out.
It's a public building.
Right.
And they found a seal.
Mm-hmm.
From Bayis Rishon.
Wow.
That says, Nathan Melach, Eved HaMelach.
Nathan Melach?
Natan Dash Melech Evan HaMelech, which is mentioned once in Malachim Beis.
Wow. That's so bad. That is great. I'm going to go look for that. I just know that they found something, they dug something up, and everybody's exploded over there and so happy.
But that's why, because they found that and something else, and everything else was like charred from an immense fire.
Right.
And, they found that and some other kind of bullet, but this was, they made out and they were able to connect it back. It was the Evet to Josiah.
Wow. Thank you very, very much. Thank you all for listening, calling in. Have a very, very good week. Good luck with all your preparations for Pesach, all your cleaning. Hopefully, God willing, we'll continue on for next week, or are you going to be busy cooking and cleaning and the whole thing?
You're out for next week again, right? Probably.
Okay. But I would like to give the class, if that's okay, for all those men who are not doing all the cooking here. But we won't go too far. I want to thank everybody for coming out. Have a very good night. Yishikarach to one and all. Thanks for calling in. Rabbi and Mrs. Brill, thank you for coming out tonight. Have a good night and a good week. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.